Almost 30 years ago, James Dobson wrote a book. You've probably heard of it. It's called What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women. And in that book, he shared his observation, which was based on thousands of hours of talking with women and counseling women, that the majority of adult women in America suffer from depression as a reoccurring fact of life. And he wanted to know why, and so he actually did a survey of women. And what he discovered was that the overwhelming reason why women experience depression in America is what he labeled as a low self-esteem. He discovered that a lack of confidence and feelings of inadequacy and sometimes overwhelming feelings of worthlessness have become a way of life, even what he called a way of despair for American women. And he went on to identify some of the sources of low self-esteem for women. He discovered that many women feel stupid in a society that exalts intelligence. Other women feel ugly in a society that exalts a certain image of physical beauty. And finally, that others feel that the worth of their traditional role of wife and mother and maintaining a home and so forth has been marginalized and ridiculed. Now, in our study of Judges, and we've been going through this Old Testament book of Judges, this morning, I think it's providential, I didn't plan it this way, but we come to a woman by the name of Deborah. And this is one fine woman of God. In many ways, Deborah breaks the mold for what women were supposed to do in her day. And yet, one of the things I discovered in my study of Judges 4 and 5 is that in chapter 5, Deborah calls herself a mother in Israel. Now, we don't know anything about what she looked like. We don't know what her IQ was. We don't even know anything about the accomplishments of Deborah's children. But she seems to relish in the role of mother. She seems to have a very clear understanding of her worth in the sight of God and how God wanted to use her to do great things. And so I think Deborah is a great model for us today. Will you turn to Judges chapter 4? The story of Deborah is really told in two chapters. In Judges 4, what we have is the narrative story. And in Judges chapter 5, we have what's called the Song of Deborah, which is kind of a recounting of the same story in poetic or in song form. And so the story begins in Judges chapter 4. Let's read. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And the commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Haggaim. And the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, for he had 900 iron chariots. And he oppressed the sons of Israel severely for 20 years. So once again, we see here that the downward cycle continues. And the first stage in that cycle, of course, is sin. It says they did evil in the sight of the Lord. It appears that Israel really hadn't learned much at all from their previous hard lessons. And so, as we've seen before, the next stage in the cycle is slavery. The Lord sells them in to the hands of Jabin, the king of Canaan. This guy was headquartered at Hazor, which was a very large city of about 40,000 inhabitants in what is now northern Israel. It's interesting, just as a sidelight, that Joshua had defeated Jabin's grandfather, who had the same name, about 100 years earlier. But they had failed to completely destroy these guys, and as a result, they were able to rebuild their lives, rebuild their city, and here they had grown strong again and were used to oppress Israel. Now, Jabin's commander, we're told, was a guy named Sisera, and he's described as having 900 iron chariots. Sisera is going to play a much larger role in this story than Jabin. He was probably a Philistine, because we know from history that the Philistines were the ones who had learned to work with iron. And they were the first ones who had learned that in that society. And so they had sort of a monopoly on this iron thing. Whenever anyone wanted anything made out of iron, they had to go to Harosheth Hagoyim. And they had to go to Sisera. And this was probably how he kept Israel enslaved in an economic kind of fashion. It says that Sisera severely oppressed Israel for 20 years. That's two decades. That's a long time. It's interesting. Chapter 5, which I told you records the song of Deborah, describes this oppression, and it gives a picture of how bad things really were in Israel. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. She says, "In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and travelers went by roundabout ways. The peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose a mother in Israel. New gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among my 40,000 in Israel." This is what conditions were like during these 20 years. The highways were deserted. There was no communication, no travel. The peasantry had disappeared, which meant that there was nothing being produced in the land. It would appear that everybody from the country had to move into the cities for safety. And she says there were no loyalties to the true God. New gods were chosen in hopes that they might deliver Israel. There was no safety. War was in the gates. No defense. No spear was seen among 40,000 Israelites. There were no leadership in the nation. Jael and Shamgar, who are mentioned here, were not even Israelites. And so life was fruitless and barren and bankrupt. Finally, after 20 years of this, and Israel beginning to cry out to the Lord raises up a judge. So look back at chapter 4 now, verse 4. "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment." Now we see here that Deborah was a married woman, although we don't know anything about her husband Lapidoth. More important to our story, Deborah is described here as a prophetess, which means that she spoke for God. She was God's spokeswoman. And it was fairly unusual for a woman to play that role in Israel. And yet she wasn't the first woman to do this. There are other prophetesses in the Old Testament like Miriam. And we see her song in Exodus 15 and Huldah and others. Deborah's spiritual wisdom and authority, it appears, were recognized all over Israel. You can see here that she lived in Palm Springs. No, not really. She sat under a famous palm tree named after another Deborah in the southern part of Israel. And people knew that place. And so people would come from all over to hear her words, to hear her judgments. And no doubt Deborah knew all about Sisera and what he was doing in the north. And Deborah, as we'll see, had a plan. Look at verse 6. "Now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, 'Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor, and take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and from the sons of Zebulun. I will draw out to you Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his many troops to the river Kishon, and I will give him into your hands.'" So Deborah sends for this guy named Barak. We don't know anything about Barak. We know that he lives up in the north. And so he knew all about the oppression, because that was the center of it. She confronts Barak with a directive from God. By the way, notice here, and we'll talk more about this later, how Deborah seems to understand her role. She recognized it was not her place to lead Israel in battle. She realized that God wanted a man to lead the charge. And so she calls Barak and she summons him to call 10,000 men from these two tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun and march out to Mount Tabor, which was about 1,300 feet high. Now, this many Israelites on the warpath would no doubt draw the attention of Sisera, and he would no doubt bring out his 900 chariots and his troops to nail them. And the idea seems to be, Deborah says, Barak, if you do your part, if you get the 10,000 guys together, if you go up to Mount Tabor, then God will do the rest. That seems to be the idea here. And so it's decision time for Barak. And there's no question that what Barak was being required to do would necessitate faith on his part. From a human standpoint, this was suicide. 900 chariots. There's no way you win that battle. His response is found in verse 8. Then Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." I want to say, what a wimp. You know, be a man, Barak. At least I want to say, where's your faith, man? What's going on? But, you know, I thought about this. And I thought, you know, maybe this is faith. Maybe this is an expression of faith. Think about it. He's willing to go. But he also felt that as a recognized spiritual authority, he would need Deborah's visible presence and support. I mean, how would he get 10,000 men to go up to what would appear to them to be virtual suicide? He would need this spiritual authority with him at his side. And so the more I thought about this, the more I thought maybe this was faith. Maybe this was an act of faith on his part. He's not asking Deborah to go fight with him. He's saying, just go with me. Just lend me your support. Lend me your presence. Her response, I think, confirms this interpretation. Look at verse 9. She said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you're about to take, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, I don't think she's chastising him. I don't think she's putting him down. She simply tells him, "I will go with you." And yet there's one proviso. The honor of killing Sisera will not be yours. That honor, that glory, will go to a woman. And you know, glory is a big thing to a man, right? Well, you're not going to get that glory. It's going to go to a woman. I don't think that's a rebuke. I think it's a statement of fact. That's just the way it's going to be. Now, it sounds as if, and we think she's saying that the honor will be hers, Deborah's. After all, she's the one going up. But later, we're going to discover there's someone else. There's another great woman in this story. And this is why the writer adds very artfully this parenthetical note in verse 11. Look at verse 11. It seems to come out of nowhere. Now, Heber, the Kenite, had separated himself from the Kenites, from the sons of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zaananim, which is near Kadesh. Now, this information, as I said, it seems to come out of the blue. The Kenites were friends with Israel because of their ancient ties with Moses. But as we're going to see in a minute, a Kenite woman is going to play a very important role in Israel's victory. And the writer of this story, as I said, artfully is preparing us for that ahead of time. So, Barak obeys. He steps out. He calls Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. They gather together the 10,000 men. They march up to Mount Tabor, which is located, by the way, it's interesting, it's located at the end of the Megiddo Valley, commonly called Armageddon, a place of famous battlefields throughout history, and of course, in the future, Napoleon fought in the Megiddo Valley. Sisera hears about it. He gathers up his 900 chariots, just like Deborah said he would, and he heads out for battle, ready for the rout of a lifetime. I mean, he's salivating over this. And so the stage is set up on Mount Tabor. Deborah senses the right moment has come to attack. Look at verse 14. Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, for this is a day which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Haggaim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not even one was left. I love what Deborah says. I mean, who's at the center of the horizon for her? She says, "The Lord has given Sisera into your hands. The Lord has gone ahead of you." And then the Lord's role is even clearer in verse 15. The writer says, "The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots." It's interesting, the idea behind the word rout here is that somehow the armies of Sisera were thrown into confusion. We wonder, what happened? How did Israel win? I mean, what about the 900 chariots? How did they do this? Well, in order to understand this, we have to once again look over at Deborah's song. It kind of fills in the blanks. In chapter 5, at the end of verse 4, she sings these words, "The earth quaked. The heavens also dripped. The clouds dripped water." And then over in verse 21, she says, "The torrent of Kishon," that's the river Kishon, "swept them away." What do you think happened? It appears that as Sisera and his 900 chariots were coming upon that valley floor, the Megiddo Valley, suddenly the heavens opened. God sends rain, a torrential rainpour, which causes the river Kishon to swell. Normally, it doesn't even run that fast. It swells. Water's all over the place. What does water and dirt make? How do chariots do in mud? Not very good. So it's raining. It's flooding. Deborah's looking. She's saying, "Look at them. They can't even move their chariots. What they thought was an asset is a liability. Charge! The Lord has given them into your hands." And down they go. And the Lord routs Sisera and all his chariots. Wow. They destroy them completely. What a story. One of the things that we learn from this story is that, and we see this really throughout the book of Judges. I just want to stop here for a minute and focus your attention on this for a minute. We've seen it before, but I want to say it again. God is able to defeat our most powerful enemies. God is able to do that. And, you know, I think in all of our lives, there are certain enemies, certain battles we fight, certain things we face that, you know, we think, you know what? We can handle that. We can take that one on. We can deal with that. But I think for all of us, there are certain iron chariot battles that we face. Certain overwhelming problems and issues and struggles. And perhaps they've been patterns in our life since childhood. And it's difficult to root those things out of our lives. For some, it's just the overwhelming feeling of failing in a marriage. It's the pain and stigma, perhaps, of a divorce. Maybe it's just the overwhelming challenges of being a single parent, dealing perhaps with a former spouse who does everything he or she can to thwart your authority. For some of you, maybe it's the hurt and pain that lingers in your life as a result of being hurt or abused as a child. It might be a crippling addiction. Maybe your marriage is stuck in the mud. I think there's a great message of hope in this passage because we see here that God is bigger. God is able to defeat the most powerful enemies in your life. It usually doesn't happen overnight. It happens through a process and it happens through time, but God is able. And I don't believe that God wants any of us just to kind of get comfortable with the enemy and just say, you know, I can never, ever overcome that. And so I'm just going to learn to live with it. That fear that cripples me, you know what? That's just the way I am. I'm never going to be able to get over that. And so I'm just going to live with it. And I want you to know that our God is up to the task. Our God is big enough that he can call upon the forces of nature to defeat the enemies in your life. We've already seen how God uses these things to test us, to prove us, to refine us, to shape us, to mold us, not to fail us, but to refine us. And so it's so critical we understand what we need is not an iron chariot. We need faith in the living God. Just like Deborah and Barak, we have to be willing to step out in faith and obedience. At times, we're so reluctant to do that. We grow complacent. And you know what? We need to be roused. If you look at verse 12 of the song, we hear these words, "Awake, awake, Deborah! Arise, Barak! Take away your captives!" Apparently, even Deborah and Barak needed to be aroused, in a sense, from their complacency. We need to wake up and rise up because we're fed up. And finally, we want to do something. So often we hang back and play it safe. It's interesting, if you look at the Song of Deborah, you see that some of the tribes are actually praised because they were willing to take part in the battle, while other tribes are rebuked and put down because they did not respond to Barak's call to fight. As a matter of fact, look at chapter 5. Verse 16 in the song. She says, "Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the piping for the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead remained across the Jordan. And why did Dan stay in ships? Asher sat at the seashore and remained by its landings." See what she's saying? She's saying, Reuben thought about it. Oh, there were great searchings of heart in that area. I bet they really prayed about it. And they just decided, you know, it's not our battle. We're not going to fight that one. Things aren't really that bad for us. But you see, one of the things we see in this story is God calls us to act. And faith always translates into actions. So you're oppressed by an iron chariot. Maybe you're oppressed by the iron chariot of pornography. Maybe that's the issue in your life. It's not just enough to say, God, I really feel bad about that. I really feel horrible about that. That's not enough. You have to step out in faith and obedience. You have to do something. You have to tell someone you trust. You have to get into a group where people can stand by you and encourage you and hold you accountable. Or maybe your marriage is a mess. What do? Do you just live with it? You just say, well, that's the way it is. I just need to be content in the Lord. And you know, sometimes you do need to be content in the Lord. But you know what? Sometimes you need to do something. Sometimes you need to say to your spouse, you know what? I'm not happy with the way things are. I really want us to change. I want us to grow. And that might mean a whole bunch of different things that you do as a couple to start really working on it. But faith always translates into actions. Faith always turns into decisions, concrete things that we do. And you know, there are some things that we don't have to say, gee, I really need to pray about that. What should I do? There are some things you don't have to pray about. There are some things you just say, you know what? I need to do that. Because God's word has told me what he wants. And so I need to step out in faith and obedience and do it. And take some action. And stop living the way I've been living. Well, the story's not over, and so I need to finish the story. The story really has a really fitting epilogue. Sisera, is the one guy who's still alive. Remember him? He tries to escape. And he ends up in the tent of who? Who do you think? Remember verse 11? Hebar the Kenite. I love that name. Hebar the Kenite. It's cool. It's got a rhyme to it. Sisera thinks this is his lucky day. He thinks the gods must be smiling on him finally because the Kenites were friends with Jabin. They had like a peace treaty or something. But notice, as we read this, it's not Heber, the Kenite, he meets. It's Heber's wife. And this is another great woman. Look at verse 17. Now Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my master, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." And he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. Now that's a blanket, you know, a rug sounds kind of weird, but he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink, and she covered him. He said to her, "Stand in the doorway of the tent, and it shall be if anyone comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there anyone here?' that you shall say, 'No.'" But Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and seized a hammer in her hand and went secretly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went through the ground, for he was sound asleep and exhausted. So he died. Put that in your Mother's Day card. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." And he entered with her. And behold, Sisera was lying dead with the tent peg in his temple. So Deborah's prophecy comes true. Not in the way we thought, but it comes true. The honor goes to a woman. It wasn't the woman we thought it would be. It wasn't Deborah. But nonetheless, Sisera falls at the hands of a woman. And she gets the glory. She gets the honor. At the end of the song, Deborah writes, as only a woman could write, of the mother of Sisera. The mother of Sisera waiting for her son to come home from battle. Verse 28 of chapter 5. Out of the window she looked and lamented. The mother of Sisera through the lattice. "Why does his chariot delay in coming? Why do the hoofbeats of his chariots tarry?" Her wise princesses would answer her. Indeed, she repeats her words to herself. "Are they not finding? Are they not dividing the spoil? A maiden, two maidens for every warrior." I think there was a song about that, wasn't there? Two women for it? No, I don't know. To Sisera, a spoil of dyed work. A spoil of dyed work embroidered. Dyed work of double embroidery on the neck of the spoiler. What a tragic scene. Only a mother could write that. Only a mother could write of another mother waiting for her son to come home from battle. And with wishful thinking, saying to herself and her friends, "Well, he's late. He's late because they're dividing the spoil." But we know that wasn't what was happening at all. Well, you can see why I've called this sermon Mothers on a Warpath. I think there obviously are so many women, so many mothers in this story. Not only is there Deborah, but there's Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Not only is there Deborah and Jael, there's also the mother of Sisera waiting for her son. And these are strong and determined women, no doubt. It reminds me a little bit, the mothers in this story remind me of a mother who was tucking her little boy into bed. It was a violent thunderstorm and she was about to turn off the light, and he asked his mommy with a tremor in his voice, "Mommy, will you sleep with me?" And she said to him, "Well, I can't, son, because I've got to sleep with your daddy." And the boy was silent for a minute. And after about a minute, he looked up and with a trembling voice, he said to his mother, "The big sissy." It's like the women in this story, you know. But you know what? On a more serious note, let me talk a little bit about this. It is Mother's Day, and I want to spend the rest of our time in the Word talking about what we learn from this story about women, about mothers. And I think there are two great women in this story. And through these women, we learn a very important principle. We learn how God uses mothers. And I would add to that women. God uses them in strategic ways to accomplish His great victories. That's what we learn. I want you to look first at Deborah and think a little bit more about her. As we saw, Deborah calls herself a mother in Israel. And I thought about that all week. And the thing that struck me is that Deborah was not doing a man's job. Deborah was doing exactly what a woman and a mother is supposed to do in this story. Deborah was a prophetess and a judge. She listened to God and she spoke for God. She had insight into God's will for her nation. And not only that, she had a very valuable ministry. She understands that she was not, at the same time, to be the one who led Israel out to battle. So she knew her role. She knew her place. It was a good place. It was a needed place. But she didn't try to do everything. Deborah saw her job as being a helper and an encourager to a man who I think was a little bit reluctant to step up to the plate. As a mother in Israel, Deborah was a nurturer, an encourager, a supporter who could build up the faith of the men around her. That was her role. That's what she did. I thought about this, even though Deborah and Barak were not married, I think in some ways they're a model for marriage. Because the root of the problem of so many marriages today is a lack of strong leadership. That's a problem. Many women I talk to complain about that. It creates a lot of tension in the home. Men are reluctant to lead. And women really don't want to, but they feel like they're forced to. They feel like they're forced to. Well, if you won't take the initiative to lead our family in prayer, I guess I'll have to, or else it'll never happen. And then a pattern develops, and a wife can grow resentful as that pattern develops. And so what she does oftentimes is begins to nag and criticize, and she sort of takes on the job of the Holy Spirit in the home. And begins pointing out all the failures in her husband's life. And she tells him all the different ways that he's not stepping up to the plate. So he withdraws in silent resentment, which fuels more criticism and nagging from her. There's nothing more harmful to a marriage than a pattern like that. It's absolutely devastating for everybody involved. But that's not how Deborah functioned. What I see here is that Deborah saw herself as an encourager, as a supporter. She knew that there was no limit to the good a woman could do for a man when she saw her role as one of nurturing and encouraging his faith, his obedience. That's what she does. That was her role. I think of several women in my own life. I think of my great-grandmother. My great-grandmother was an Italian-American lady who could barely speak English. She had very little formal education. When she was 17 years old, she came to America as part of an arranged marriage. Settled in San Francisco, had four kids, married one man her whole life. And I'll never forget when I was 17, or excuse me, not 17, when I was 20, and I was trying to decide whether or not to get married. And I was filled with fear. And I didn't want to repeat some of the patterns I had seen in my own home. And so I was really dragging my feet. And it was time for me to step up to the plate. And I'll never forget my little Italian grandmother in broken English saying, "You can do it. You got to do it. Go do it." And I did it. And it was because of her. It was because of what she said to me. I think of my own mother. My own mother, who has been gone for a long time, but she, when I told her that I was going into the ministry, let me tell you, talk about a disappointment. That was a great disappointment to her. And she couldn't understand it. And yet, as some years went by and she saw how determined I was, my mother became my greatest supporter. And she never saw me preach, but I always knew that she cared. And I always knew she encouraged me. And that helped me. That fueled my commitment. The woman who's been the greatest support and encourager and had that role in my life has been my wife of 26 years. I mean, she knows everything about me. She knows my weaknesses. She knows that I'm a reluctant leader. I'm not the greatest leader in the world. Doesn't come naturally to me. But I'll tell you what, when she supports me, when she affirms me, I feel like I can do anything. Have you noticed that, men? How important that is? How important her voice is in your life? I never could have graduated from seminary. I never could have pastored a church. I never could have written a book. I never could have done the things that I've been able to do without her encouragement, her believing when I couldn't believe. Oftentimes, her faith is as simple as Deborah's. Just go out and fight. The Lord has given Sisera into your hands. And I've oftentimes lived off that faith. And I think that's the role of a woman in a man's life. That's what a good woman does. She doesn't tear him down. She builds him up. And she says, you know what? You go out there and fight. And I'm going to be right there with you. That's what a woman does. But I also want to say something about Jael. You might think that this is one woman that we should not imitate. And in certain ways, you're right. I mean, I thought the woman was supposed to have the headache, but I guess not. No. But in Deborah's song, she says in verse 24, she says, "Most blessed of women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite." This is a blessed woman, she says. And I want you to notice here how specifically, it was Jael's role as wife and mother that were used to defeat the enemy. That's what it was. Notice, first she welcomed Sisera into her tent. By the way, the laws of hospitality in those days meant that he would be safe there. You invite somebody into your tent, it's your responsibility to take care of them. That's how it worked. Then twice we're told she covers him with a blanket. That's what mothers do, right? They tuck their kids into bed. She's tucking Sisera into bed. When he asks her for water, she does even better. She provides him milk. By the way, this was probably a kind of curdled milk or yogurt, which is a delicacy today in the Arab world called Laban. Okay, so she's going beyond the duty here. She's giving more. Oh, water. I'm going to just give you water. I'll give you more. I'll give you Laban. Finally, she agrees to stand in the doorway of the tent and divert any inquirers as to his whereabouts. Even her skill with hammer and peg. Now, I know you think, well, that's a man's job. No, it wasn't. In that society, it was the woman's job to nail down the tent pegs. All of this is a woman's job. This is what women do. This is what mothers do in that society. These were their normal responsibilities. And so this story is not glorifying treachery or murder. This story is showing us that God uses what a mother does to allow us to gain victory over our enemies. That's what he's teaching us. Remember what God said? What God said when he cursed the serpent in Genesis 3? "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, but you shall bruise him on the heel." It was the offspring of the woman that would crush the serpent's head. That's warfare. A woman welcomes someone into her home. She cooks a meal for her family. She tucks a child into bed. She protects her home from those who destroy it. That's not meaningless work. That's the work of God. That's warfare. And that's how we gain victory over our enemies. James Dobson writes, "If I could write a prescription for the woman of this world, I would provide each one of them with a healthy dose of self-esteem and personal worth taken 3 times a day until the symptoms disappear. I have no doubt this is their greatest need. If women felt genuinely respected in their role as wives and mothers, they would not need to abandon it for something better. If they felt equal with men in personal worth, they would not need to be equivalent to men in responsibility. If they could only bask in the dignity and status granted them by the Creator, then their femininity would be valued as their greatest asset, rather than scorned as an old garment to be discarded. Without question, the future of a nation depends on how it sees its women. And I hope we'll teach our little girls to be glad they were chosen by God for the special pleasures of womanhood." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this, in some ways disturbing, but in other ways very encouraging and challenging story. Lord, we know that these stories can touch us in some very deep places. And Lord, I just pray that you would use this story to do its work in our lives, and you'd help it to stay in our heads, to stick in our heads for days and even weeks, and allow us to glean, Lord, what we need to glean, to be the kind of people that you've called us to be. I especially pray, Lord, for the women that are here this morning, and for the mothers as well, and just would ask your blessing upon them as they battle in a world that in many ways is hostile to their calling, to their value and their significance, and you would just give them wisdom and grace in this process. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.